Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening.
This morning, I'd like you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21. How many of you need encouragement right now? I think we all do. No matter where you are on the political spectrum, who you voted for, what your affiliations are in that realm, I think we all need encouragement right now. We are in a world that seemingly is just beset with chaos and fighting, discontentment, meanness, backbiting, and just a lot of bad stuff. And we are inundated with news these days. We turn on the news, we look up our news channels on the web, and we read articles, and it's all bad. It's just bad news. And we are people of good news. There was a French philosopher, 20th century French philosopher, by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre. He was an atheist, avowed atheist. He once said, "Everything existing is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance." He was not a motivational speaker. We as Christians know better. We know that. We know that things don't happen without a reason. We know that life is not prolonged out of weakness, and we know that we don't die by chance. But I wonder if sometimes we lose perspective of the eternal, and practically speaking, we live as if things are without reason, life is prolonging itself out of weakness, and we die by chance. We may not say that we believe that in our heart of hearts, we don't believe that, yet practically speaking, we end up living consumed by fear or anxiety or stress at the world around us. For the Christian, it is not supposed to be this way, but it often is. And I confess that even I myself have become overwhelmed at times with discouragement at the world around me, perhaps my own state, the state that I'm in, and the reality of the world that I live in. Injustice, anger, murder, strife, persecution are all things that we face and struggle against. We as Christians, though, live in light of a different reality, a greater hope. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We are called to live in light of this reality. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21. I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. For as the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns, in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come humbly before your word, and we want it to change us and transform us. The news that we hear on the radio, we watch on television, we read on the internet or in the papers, is normally bad news. And we need the good news of the gospel to be alive in our lives, to work in us, both in the present and in the future, in the things that we hope for and await. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to give you just a brief context here about the book of Revelation. Before we jump into this specific text, the book of Revelation for many people can be quite perplexing. If you read other parts of Scripture, you might find some similarities in Ezekiel and Daniel and other parts of the Bible. But really, the book of Revelation by itself kind of stands alone in a very unique style of literature. And there are faithful, good, and Bible-believing Christians that have disagreed over its interpretation over the years. And I believe these brothers and sisters will all be in heaven together, and they'll all come to one consensus. But for the time being, in the flesh, in our weakness, we struggle with interpretation, and there are those who debate different points within this book. And there are some, to the extreme, that have made the book so complicated as to leave many of us believing that unless we have a computer logarithmic program, we can't understand what the book means at all. And I don't believe that's the case. The point that I want to get to today is not parsing out all of these details of what every single thing means in the book. I want to get to the main point, and I think it's the point that regardless of the different interpretation that one might have of the whole book, it's the main point that brings us back together. And that is the big idea of this book, that Jesus wins. This book was written by John to assure the saints in Asia Minor to stand fast in the face of persecution, in the face of error entering the church, in the face of pressure to worship the emperor. Heresies had risen within the church. And in the midst of all of this, John offers this revelation that God inspires him to write. And in it are these visions of Christ triumphing and Satan being defeated, the powers of evil being destroyed. The believers are assured that Christ will reign forever and ever, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So our big point today is this: be encouraged, be patient, stand fast in the faith. Jesus wins. In the immediate context, before we come to chapter 21 here, Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. He has been defeated, and he has been judged and cast into the lake of fire. And we come then to chapter 21, and John gives us this vision by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of what the new heaven and the new earth will be like when all things finally come to an end and the reign of Jesus is supreme and the curse of sin is no more. So we ask this question: what will this eternity be like for the believer? And I'm saying that very specifically for the believer, because at the end of our passage today, we're going to confront what will it be like for the unbeliever. But what will it be like first and foremost for the believer? Let's look, chapter 21, verse 1. What are we going to see? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. When we come to the end of all things, we see a new beginning. Just like we read in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was all very good. And then chapter 3 comes, and Adam and Eve plunge all of creation and all of mankind into sin and misery. What was good became corrupted. Now we see a new heaven and a new earth free of corruption. The old has passed away. This curse is reversed. What has been corrupted is no longer. It is not repaired. It is not refurbished. It is made new. And ever since Eden, my friends, ever since the fall in the garden, all of humanity has longed for this restoration, even if they didn't know they were seeking it. There is not a pagan religion out there in the world that is not searching for some kind of restoration. There's a recognition that things are not the way they should be. And so there is a seeking through some means to find goodness, to find some kind of restoration. Many pop songs, many movies, many secular books and stories that have been written all carry this theme. They want a happy ending. They want things to be made right. But that is only found in Christ. What else does it say in verse 1? It says that there's a new heaven and a new earth and that there was no more sea. Now you might be saying, what's so bad about the sea? We like the ocean. We like the water. I don't want to get bogged down in the details, but think for just a minute. Throughout the book of Revelation, this metaphor of the sea, this term of the sea, has been used several times. In chapter 13, John writes that the sea is the place where the terrible beast comes from, having 10 horns and 7 heads. In chapter 18, the angel comes and casts a great stone into the sea and says, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be no more. A number of times in Revelation, this picture of the sea represents a place of calamity and a place of judgment. And so I believe that when he's talking about here there being no more sea, that there is going to be no more judgment. God's judgment will cease to be in the new heaven and the new earth. What else will there be? Verses 2 and 3. It says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Once again, we encounter this word new. There will be a new Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where God's temple was in the Old and New Testament. It was the place where God came and dwelt among his people, and it symbolizes the very presence of God himself with his people. And this new city that is on earth comes down from God out of heaven, comes from God himself. It is not an earthly city. It is not constructed out of the rubble of the old world. This new Jerusalem that, well, if we had time, we could look at how it is described in greater detail in verses 9 and following. I encourage you this afternoon, if you have time, go to Revelation chapter 21 and read verses 9 to the end of the chapter, this description of what the new Jerusalem will be like. And it comes down like a bride adorned for her husband. This description in chapter 1 sheds light more on this phrase, I believe. It is a beautiful city, a beautiful place where God will dwell with his people. What's going to be going on in this city? It says a loud voice came from the throne, came from this place of authority where God is seated. It's not a timid voice. It's not a light voice, but it is a loud, booming voice that speaks with authority. And what does it say? God will dwell with his people. The dwelling place of God is with man. That God will be with his people forever and ever. Now, we're going to talk about some wonderful things as we finish moving through this. But let that sink in for just a moment. The greatest treasure of all is that we will dwell with our God, our Creator, our King, and our Lord forever. We will be in his presence forever. There will be no more walking by faith, because faith will become sight. There will be no more groaning or longing for the day of Christ's return, because we will be in our Savior's presence. Hope will be fulfilled. When I was a child, I asked the question one time, what's heaven going to be like for the rest of eternity, if it lasts forever? I was 6 or 7 years old. Someone told me, it's going to be like going to church all the time, which didn't appeal to me at that age. But if I think about it now, our God, think about it, God is infinite. He's endless. And his joys are infinite. And eternity in heaven is what it will take to experience the joy of an infinite God. There's never going to be a moment where something really great happens and then something not so great happens that's not as exciting as what just happened. There is this perpetual building that we cannot even fathom in our limited selves, because we go back and forth. We have happy moments and sad moments, encouragement, discouragement. It goes back and forth. We have good days, we have bad days. And that's not the eternity that we face in the presence of our God. We'll be with our God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And in all of that eternal joy, we will experience that in increasing measure forever and ever. That is the beauty of dwelling in our God's presence forever and ever. What is life going to be like in this city? Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, I'm guessing I'm not the only person in this room, if you've walked with the Lord and read his word a lot, that has that verse underlined, or at least a little star by it. I've read that verse many times, and does it not bring you great hope, you who are in Christ? The former things will pass away. This is the former things. And in that, there will be no tears. There will be no death. There will be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The sufferings of this life will be done away with. Now, does this sound too good to be true? In earthly terms, yes. It sounds way too good to be true. A perfect place forever with the eternal God, the creator of the universe, in increasing eternal joy. Well, in case you have a hard time believing that, read verse 5. Does this sound too good to be true? And he who was seated on the throne, that is Christ, said, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Jesus says, just in case this seems just a little too good to be true, write it down, John, because these words are true. This is true. Jesus is going to make all things new. This is real. The victory is secure. We came to Tuesday's election not knowing the outcome. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We have ISIS over here and fighting in Syria and North Korea developing a bomb. We have all these terrible things going on in our world. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But you know what? Chapter 21 of the book of Revelation cannot change. This is it. All these other crazy things might happen. Chaos may ensue, at least from our perspective. Death may come. Trial may come. We may endure a lot longer on this earth before the return of Christ happens. But you know what? It will happen. We have the end of the book here, chapter 21. No matter who's in office, chapter 21 cannot change. No matter what protests happen or who gets shot or murdered or what wars happen or what dictator takes political power in a different country that wages war against us or the rest of the world, chapter 21 cannot change. Dwell on that for a moment. What hope that we have. This is true. Who gets to live in this city? Who gets to inherit the new heavens and the new earth, to live in the new Jerusalem with God forever, a place where there is no sighing, nor sorrow, nor pain, nor tears, nor death? Verses 6 and 7 tells us who gets to live there. It says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Christ presents himself, calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, the all-encompassing one. There is nothing before him. There is nothing after him. And he says that to the thirsty, the one who thirsts, he will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who gets to live in this city is the one that thirsts. Let's not get sidetracked by the imagery here of a fountain, of a water of life. But it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, and it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The picture here is the one who lives forever and ever in the presence of Christ is the one who thirsts for him, who longs for him. And to that one will be given freely the water of life. Have you ever been thirsty before? And had finally got a hold of some cool, refreshing drink, and it just relieves stress and thirst in your body, and you feel so much better. You feel refreshed. Long for Christ in that same way each and every day. Who else gets to live in the city? The conqueror, the one who overcomes. And to this person will be given eternal sonship. They will forever be called the Son of God. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes. Now think about that for a moment. We use that word conquering or overcoming to think about a mighty, strong, powerful person. Alexander the Great. Someone who can go out as a mighty warrior and fight of their own strength. But that is not what is being talked about here. The person who conquers is not the person who has the strength within himself or herself to conquer. What is it then? Turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Let's actually begin verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And here's verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The one who conquers is not the one who has it all together, who has all the strength in and of himself. The one who conquers is the one who conquers by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Christ. The one who conquers is the one who holds fast to the cross of Jesus and believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not saying to you this morning, you will inherit the new heavens and the new earth if you have it all together, or you just buckle down and fight a little bit harder and do it all yourself. He's saying, cling to the blood of Jesus, thirst for Christ. The one who inherits is the one who thirsts and the one who conquers because he clings to the blood of Jesus and clings to the cross. Does everyone get this? I don't presume that in this room this morning, everyone knows Christ. I think a preacher should never presume that everyone believes in the room. But I know some of you, hopefully most of you do, and have this hope in Christ Jesus. But does everyone get this? Is this universalism? Everybody get the new heaven and the new earth? Read in chapter 12, excuse me, chapter 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Let's look at this list here for just a minute. Cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Does this sound like anybody familiar? You know, we're all guilty. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. Who of us here has never been cowardly or faithless? Who of us here has never lied? Or while we may not have ever picked up a gun and killed another person or stabbed somebody, but we've murdered in our hearts, as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. We have hated others in our hearts. We may not have practiced sorcery or witchcraft, but we've allowed at times the superstitions of the world to fill us and to overwhelm us. We've all allowed lust at one point or time in another of our lives to consume us and entertained its false joys. We all deserve the lake that burns with fire. But there is hope, my friends. John writes earlier in chapter 7 about witnessing a multitude of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Turn there to chapter 7 real briefly. Verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." See, friends, the joy of Revelation chapter 21, you who know Christ in here today, you can rejoice that your garments have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb, that you are clean And though we wrestle against the flesh and the world and ourselves and the sin that remains, we live with that eternal hope that Christ has cleansed us from our sins. But if you are not in Christ this morning, that offer is extended to you. The lake of fire is reserved for those who do not hunger and thirst for Christ and who are not washed in his blood. But that offer is made to you today to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to repent and bow the knee to Jesus. Friends, if you're in Christ today, Christ has secured the victory. Don't let fear and anger and anxiety overwhelm you. We have a tremendous opportunity right now in our world, in light of all the circumstances that we face, to live in such a way that displays hope and joy in the midst of chaos. We have such an opportunity to speak with hope in our hearts about what we have in Christ and what awaits us, and to offer that to the world around us. But friends, if you don't have this hope today, I would encourage you, look to Christ. What joys await you if you turn to him? They are far greater than anything you can ever hope to have in this world, and pale in comparison. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, our only hope and our only joy. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a heavenly perspective this day, an eternal perspective, to know that the victory is won, that it is secure, that nothing can change the outcome that you have set and ordained, that Christ will come and reign supreme forever and ever. Father, encourage us here today that know you with this blessed hope. Let that affect everything in our lives. Let it affect the way we talk with people. Let it affect the way we react to good news or bad news. Let it affect the way we pray for our leaders and those in power. Let it affect the way that we pray for the lost and seek to tell them about the joy of the gospel. And Father, those here who are in sin and have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, I pray that this day you would bring them to that place where they see and know their need of Christ and turn to him and are saved. We pray this day, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We ask, Lord, for your return. We ask that you would come soon. And we pray that we would be those that persevere to the end, not of our own strength, but by the grace and power and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ working in our lives. We give you thanks and praise this day. In Jesus' name, amen.